You may be seated. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Greenbrier Church. If this is your first time, my name is Tim Bice. I'm one of the pastors here, and you're here on a special day because we start the book of John. We're going to go through the book of John verse by verse. We'll be here for quite a while doing that. So I'm really excited about what the Lord has in store for us through this, and can't wait to dive in. I'm going to pray. I ask you to pray for me, I'm going to pray for you, and then let's see what the Lord has to say. Father, thank you for your goodness in our lives. God, thank you that your word shows us your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that the person of Jesus demonstrates your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that your word tells us we now own this goodness from you. It belongs to us through faith and repentance in the name above every name. I pray that you would open up our ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. I pray, God, that it would be clear. Lord, we tackle probably one of the larger truths in this whole book today, right out of the gate. Holy Spirit, would you bear witness to this truth that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God? In every way. I pray it change us. I pray you use this time together under your word to show us who you are, what you've done, and who we are in you. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen. So let me ask you a question. How much of your life do you feel like you have spent trying to figure out who Jesus is? Over the span of your whole life, how much time, how many hours do you believe have been invested in getting to know Jesus? For some of us, it could be quite a large number. It could be a big amount. For some of you, you're not really certain. You're still trying to figure out who Jesus is. Maybe for some of you, you've just been converted. You're just falling in love with your Savior, and you're wanting to know more about who He is. No matter where you are, on that spectrum, what I want you to know is the book of John can be astoundingly good and rich in your life. But the first question needs to be, really, before we dive into all of that, is who is this John character anyway? Who is John? So let me say a few things about John. First thing I want to say is the name of it, probably in your Bible, when you look at it, it probably says the Gospel of John, right? Just like it says on the screen right now, the Gospel of John. Usually, when you hear us talk about gospel, we're speaking of the good news of Jesus Christ. So this isn't the good news of John. What I want you to know about this is that gospel there means simply a genre. In the Bible, this is a type of book. It's a genre. We're not talking about the good news of John. It's a genre. It's a literary device in the Bible, but John is going to give us the gospel of Jesus, okay? That's the first thing I want you to know. Second thing I want you to know, that this John is the Apostle John. He's not John the Baptist. He is also a fisherman. He is one of the sons of thunder. He is brothers with James. He's from the area of Galilee. He also wrote other books of the Bible. This John has written five books. The Gospel of John, which we're in now, starting today. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And also the book A Revelation. Now, five times, this is where we get to the identity. This is where we really, this is going to start getting into our sermon here. Five times in the book of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. He does that in chapter 19. When Jesus is on the cross, this disciple, John, has the privilege given by Jesus to care for his mother Mary. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, there's one of the five times, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We see in chapter 21, yet again, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he talked about at the Last Supper how John was leaning upon Jesus, leaning on his chest, sitting next to him, being close to him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So let me sum it up. Jesus and John were best friends. John was Jesus's best friend. He was part of that small little circle that Jesus would keep between James, Peter, and John. If anyone knew Jesus, it was the author of this book in which we are about to engage. As a matter of fact, in the early church, when any of the gospel writers were depicted, John was always depicted as an eagle. And the reason he was drawn out or depicted or seen as an eagle is because an eagle is one of the few birds that could actually fly into the brilliance of the shining sun. An eagle is one of the few birds that could look into the glory and the brilliance of the sun and not have to turn away, but could fly directly and gaze upon its power and beauty. John, depicted as an eagle, was also able, as Jesus' best friend, to gaze into the glory and beauty, not of the shining sun, but the Son of God. So who better then, since Jesus didn't write anything, if we want to find out about him, if we want to get to know him, then who should we go to? I think probably John, Jesus' best friend, who gazed upon his glory. So we're going to do that starting now. Let me show you how John is going to lay out Jesus' life in a simple outline. I want us to get our mind wrapped around where we're going. This is going to be a long, long book. So let's look right now, real quick, at an outline of John. This is the outline that we'll kind of follow. So on the screen should be an outline. If you'll notice, there'll be a prologue and an epilogue. So you see number one and number five. If we divide John into five parts, prologue, epilogue. Prologue, introduction. Epilogue, conclusion. But in the midst of all of that, in the middle, there are three parts. You have Jesus' public ministry, Jesus' private ministry, and Jesus' passion. Notice that his public ministry from John 1:19 to the end of chapter 12 takes a span of 3 years of his public teaching and ministry. So there's a lot of stuff in these first 12 chapters about Jesus' public teaching. And then it starts to narrow like a funnel. The third part is his private ministry from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 18. This is only a span of a few days. And then Jesus' passion, chapter 18 through 20. This is only a span of a weekend. So as you see, we'll start large and then we're going to kind of we'll end small. We're going to divide this book up into those five parts. So today and next Sunday, we'll cover part one, the epilogue. And then we'll get into Jesus' public ministry and teaching. Now, John's a little bit different than the other gospels. There are four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Real quick, let me teach you a little bit of something. About the Bible, about the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Have you ever heard of that? That means that they're similar. That means that they are alike. They're synonymous. They're similar. But John is not a Synoptic Gospel. It's different than the rest. As a matter of fact, there is 90% uniqueness to the book of John that's not in the Synoptic Gospels. So it does have a few things that's in the other Gospels, but it doesn't have everything, but it has a whole lot of new stuff. Now, here's a cool thing about this book. It is seen, read, and studied with both simplicity and with depth. Maybe when you were first converted, when you came to know Jesus, you're like, hey, preacher or pastor or disciple maker, mentor, where do I start? Where do I start reading the Bible? Maybe someone said to you, the book of what? John. Why? Because it's simple. He uses words like bread and light and believe and life. But it's also deep because he begins to unpack these metaphors of light and bread, right? I think it was Augustine that's attributed to saying that the book of John is shallow enough for a child not to drown in, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. No matter where you are on that spectrum, when I ask the opening question, how much time have you spent pursuing, knowing, and getting to know Jesus? If you're simple-minded, this book is for you. If you're intellectual, this book is for you. If you're spiritual, this book is for you. It has everything, layer upon layer upon layer, that you need in your life right now and for the future to come. But what's its purpose? Here's what I love about John, one of the few people in the Bible that actually gives the purpose of why he's writing what he's writing. And I'm very, very grateful that he does that. So let's look at this. He's going to give us the purpose in John 20, verses 30 and 31. I hope you've got your Bibles. I've got some of these passages on the screen, but hopefully you're following along in your Bible. The purpose, John 20, verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, this is verse 31, here's the purpose. These are written, what are these? This book, these words, this narrative, this Christology, they're written so that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the royal King, the God who will come and save us from our enemies and our sin. The Son of God, the nature, the essence of God Himself. And then He goes on, and that by this believing, you may have life in His name. So we're calling this whole series, Believe and Live. And it comes directly from verse 31. Believe and live. Now let me kind of hit those two words so we'll understand where we are in that. So this word believe. The original Greek word believe is the same Greek word we see in John 3:16 that most of us have either heard or have memorized. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall, what? Believe in Him. When we hear that word, probably what we think mostly is, yeah, that's information that I think that is true. But that's not what this word means. That's part of it. You hear news, you get information, you say, yeah, this is true. But there's another part to it. Not only do you believe it's true, but you act as if it is true. For example, most of us know how to lose weight. There's enough information out there on the internet to lose weight. There are a million different ways to do it, but if you said, you know what, I need to lose 30 pounds for whatever reason, you could quickly come up with a plan or just get on YouTube. It won't take you long to find one, right? It's probably going to be something like exercise, amen? Yes, treadmills, bikes, whatever, lifting weights. But the main thing you got to do is eat right. Probably back off the carbs, back off the calories, get your macros right, drink enough water, and you do this for a consistent amount of time, what happens? You lose weight. There's a difference in having that knowledge and actually doing what it takes to go lose the weight, though, right? This word believe is what that's what it means. You take the knowledge, the information, and the news, and you apply it. It's active. Not only is it active, the tense of this Greek verb means you continually are believing. And a good word for this is trust. Trust. Like, I know that is a chair right there. It has four sturdy legs. I believe it's a chair. I receive the sight and knowledge that that is one. But until I trust it to sit on, I haven't activated my belief or my faith. This is what John is saying. If you believe, that is to trust, not just believe the news to say it's true, but to believe it and act upon it and make sure your whole life flows from this truth, when you do, you have what you've always wanted, life. But what does belief look like in our society, in our culture today? There's this sort of worldly mantra that it says this, hey man, just believe. right? And if you just believe, your life is going to be great. If you just believe, your dreams will come true. If you just believe, miracles will happen. Just believe. Believe in what? And the answer is probably some kind of circular reason like this. Just believe in belief. Right? Just believe in belief. In other words, the object of my faith is actually faith. That just doesn't seem logical to me. But let me tell you, that is one of the worldly messages that we hear. It's been around for quite some time. New Age thinking, Oprah-isms. Just believe in belief, and all these miracles will come true. Let me see if I can sort of ask this in a good question. Had you rather have all of the faith in the world, big faith, and be asked to walk over a frozen pond, but really it's not frozen, it has 2 inches of frozen ice on top of it. Below that, though, is cold, frigid water. You'd probably fall in and drown. Had you rather have all the faith in the world, more faith than anyone, and walk over 2 inches of ice, or had you rather have just a smidget of faith, just a very, very small amount of faith, and walk over a completely frozen to its core pond? Which one? You don't have to answer that loud, but in your mind, I do want you to answer that question. One of those seems sort of the right answer. Child, give me the faith, man. Because if I have faith, I can do anything and miracles can happen. But here's the answer. Your faith is only as good as the object you're placing your faith in. You can have all the faith in the world you want to and fall through 2 inches of ice because the object of your faith is almost worthless. And saying that I'm just going to believe, I'm just going to have faith without any object of faith leads you to disaster. It's nothingness. Nothing to build your life on. And we say these virtue signaling kind of phrases that are tweetable, like, I just believe in belief. Look at me, how spiritual I am, and I don't offend anyone. That's really what it's saying. But it seeps into our songs. It seeps into our movies. It seeps into every ounce of culture. And I want you to know that it's nothingness. But then we see Jesus' best friend, John, saying, I'm going to give you something. If you're going to believe, here's who I want you to believe in. And he gives us life when we believe in his name. What does that mean, life? What does it mean to live? There's not a person in this room that doesn't live for something. And if you quit living for something, you know you die pretty quick after that, right? What are you living for? What's your true north? What is life all about? And whatever it is that you are pursuing, that you believe life is all about, is your functional savior. That you'll be secure if you have this thing. You'll be happy if you have this thing, right? But the essence of it all is, I want life. I want significance. I want to be happy. I want comfort. I want to be satisfied. I want a meaningful life. Does anybody here not want that? Anyone here not want that? Of course you do. But here's the life that John is talking about. He talks about it in detail in John chapter 10. And even in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and to destroy. And then Jesus, the good shepherd, said, he says this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life. Meaning that everything your heart desires is actually found in Christ, not in the world. That he is the source of an abundant life. And I don't mean the prosperity gospel. that pretty much says you can have anything in the world that you want to make you happy, and then God is going to make sure that it takes place. That is short-term thinking, and it doesn't bring true life, but Jesus does. So let's look at what John is going to say in the prologue. We know what he wants, right? He wants you to believe in Jesus, act upon who he is and what he has done for this reason, that you may have abundant life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Here we go. This is it. We're starting. 75 weeks from now, we'll get to John 21, okay? It's going to be great. And that was not a joke. Somebody asked me that, says, are you joking? I'm like, no, not. It'll be good, guys, I promise. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning. So, John starts off his gospel differently than the other three, right? The other three start off with what's called an earthly or a Christology from below, an earthly Christology. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that. They start, however, with the incarnation, the manger, or John the Baptist, or the lineage back to Adam, right? John doesn't. Man, this joker comes out of the gates and it sounds like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, then he says, was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, which we'll look at in just a minute. And the Word, Logos, was with God. They were together. And the Word, the Logos, was God. And then he comes back around and says, yet again, he was in the beginning with God. There are three things in these two verses that John, Jesus' best friend, who can gaze into the glory of the Son, is going to share with his readers as he reveals the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ. Number one is the Word was personal, not a principle. Number two, Jesus is not lesser than the Father. And number three, Jesus is, in essence, God. Those are going to be our three points today. Some of this might be new to you, but it's not new to Christianity. These are truths that have been taught and preached from its beginning. So let's go. Number one, the Word was personal, not a principle. So it says, in the beginning was the Word. That word for word in Greek, of course, is logos. In the Old Testament, the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, was important to the Hebrews, because when God spoke, things happen. Amen? When God spoke, things happen. Now, not only was it important for the Hebrews, this word, word, but also for the Greeks. Everybody say Greeks. All right, back on track. Greeks were familiar with this logos as well. As a matter of fact, they had a philosophical concept of this word logos, which means word. This concept that the Greeks had was not a personal God. They saw the logos as the reasoning principle behind the universe, behind the cosmos. It was like the ordering principle behind it all. The best way that I could describe it is a lot like how people see karma today. And by the way, you can't believe in karma and be a Christian. I don't know if you know that, but that's true, okay? All right, just so we know, clear there, all right? But this idea that there's a reasoning behind this sort of keeping these tally marks is a lot like how we see karma today. If I do a bunch of good things, then there's this principle somewhere. I don't know how this works, but this principle is like keeping track, right? And I'll be rewarded on how I do. My good behaviors reward me. My bad behaviors cause me a lot of trouble in life. and I'll just die and come back something else so that I can get it right the next time, or the tenth time, or the millionth time, right? And so when John is speaking, the Greek audience is like, whoa, I know this principle. I know what you're talking about. This is part of our philosophy. This is heady intellectual stuff. But listen to what he does. Watch this. Get your Bibles out. Hopefully you're there. Chapter 1. Look at this. Watch this connection. He's going to make the Logos personal. For every person who believed in this Greek concept of a reasoning principle called Logos, he's about to, as Keller says, throw a thunderbolt of lightning upon them to shock them right out of the gates. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, follow along. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Who is He? Verse 17 now gives us His name. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Logos, the Word, has a name. His name is Jesus. Now, when it says in the beginning, that word beginning is arche in Greek. It bears the meaning of origin. Jesus was the originator of all things, the agent of creation. Did you know that? Who has Jesus been to you? A good teacher? A rabbi? A leader of a religion? Because right out of the gate, John says, no, He was there in the beginning, and He is the agent of creation. We see Paul saying the same thing in Colossians 1. Read this carefully, especially if you're like, is Jesus really God? I don't know if I've ever heard that. Listen to the Scriptures. Colossians 1, 15 and 17 should be on the screen. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is His preeminence, His preexistence, the Logos, the Word who has a name. It is Jesus. Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The Logos is personal, not a principle. He has a name. His name is Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the power, word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is a lot of support for my third point as well, that Jesus is in essence God, right? In John 17, 5, He says, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. He says in chapter 8, verse 58 of John, before Abraham was, I am. He is the preeminent, preexistent creator of all things, sustainer of all things. His name is Jesus. Number 2, Jesus is not lesser than God the Father. It says, and the Word was with God. And He says it again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was with God. But let me just be clear. Jesus is not God the Father's sidekick. Jesus is not Batman's Robin. Jesus is not the Lone Ranger's Tonto. Jesus is not the Father's associate, pastor, priest, savior. He's not the junior of the Heavenly Father as senior, getting some of his attributes, like my son Will gets some of my attributes. He's not the lesser. He's not second rate. He's not under. He's not less than our Heavenly Father. That is important. He is, in fact, the second person of the Trinity. Now, when I talk about the Trinity, everybody's mind's always blown, including mine. I don't even know what I'm saying half the time when I talk about it. I'm like, man, I hear what I'm saying. I think I believe it, but man, whew. But who are we to fully know who God is in all of His glory? It's not even going to take us a lifetime here. It's going to take us eternity, and we'll never plunge the depths of who He is. But let me talk about the Trinity for just a moment. This whole idea of the Word, the Logos, who has the name Jesus, being with God, is a Trinitarian thought. God eternally exists as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. Now, are you ready for your mind to be blown? There is one God. So this isn't tritheism, which means there are three gods, and we get to see some of this God here, this God here. It says, no, he's one God. Neither do we ascribe to what's called modalism. Modalism is a teaching of the Trinity that God the Father expresses himself in this mode here, and then in the New Testament he's expressed as Jesus here, and now he's being expressed as the Holy Spirit. No, there are three distinct persons of this Trinity. All of them share deity. They are equal in their godness. But we see God as one God, a Trinitarian God. So again, I know this is sort of difficult. So let me just kind of talk a little bit about it so we can get our minds wrapped a little bit around this thing called Trinity. So when you go to Genesis 1, it says in the beginning, doesn't it? Just like John. This is where we can sort of draw the parallels to the Trinity. Because in the beginning, in Genesis 1, we see that the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. He hovered over the waters. It's kind of like a bird fluttering. Like he was hovering over. And we see three parties involved in creation. Remember what was said in Genesis 1? It says, let us make man in our own image. That's plural talk, right? There are three parties, three persons, one God, three persons involved in the beginning. God the Father spoke. What did he speak? He spoke logos. He spoke words. So we see Jesus being the principle behind creation. And we see the Spirit of God hovering over, fluttering like a bird over creation. So we see the Trinity at work in the beginning. We also see in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, where we see all three persons in one passage. It's where Jesus is baptized, starting, I think, with verse 19. John baptizes Jesus, the Son. There's a voice that comes out of the blue. It's the voice of our heavenly Father. And then what happens? The Spirit of God flutters down like a dove upon him. All three persons are represented in this one passage where Jesus is baptized. And then God says these words: this is my Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Do you know that God has been saying that to Jesus and about Jesus before the world even existed? He's always been pleased with the Son. So we see this pleasing, like the Spirit pleases the Father pleases the Son pleases the Father. Not only that, are they pleasing one another, they're loving one another. Not only are they loving one another, they glorify one another. We even see that in John 17. We read it just a minute ago. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I love how C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says, you know, the Trinity is not static, meaning like standalone. Like when you think about the Trinity right now, they're not all in heaven going one, two, three, and not doing anything, right? They're dynamic, means they're moving. C.S. Lewis talks about this moving as like a cosmic dance of loving and glorifying and being pleased with one another in eternity past, in the present now, and in the future. That's why when we see Jesus screaming from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, is so important. Because that was the first time in all of human history. It's the first time in all of eternal history wherein which Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, wasn't experiencing being pleased with or loved or accepted or glorified for a moment. He was taking on the wrath of God, the punishment of sin that belonged to you, you and me. In our place, God in the flesh took upon our sins. And for the first time, he wasn't dancing with the Father or the Spirit. He was making atonement for you, to forgive you, to demonstrate his love for you, so that you may believe and have life in his name. So when it says that the Logos was with God, it's speaking of that special Trinitarian relationship that Jesus has always had with his Father. Which leads us to number three. Jesus is, in essence, God. Now, all you grammarians out there, I wasn't sure if I was supposed to say Jesus, comma, in essence, is God. And I wrestled with that. I'm like, hey, I think it still means the same thing. I don't know. I'm going to go with it means the same thing. Actually, my first point I had was Jesus is God. And if you leave with anything, either to believe so that you may have life, or even to wrestle with, that's what I want you to leave with. Jesus is God? Yeah. He's the second person of the Trinity. All right, so let's look at it. So we see that in the beginning was the Word was with God. Now what? Look at this. And the Word, which we now know has a name, right, was God. Not a God, not God-like, not nearly God, not a real good human being that probably is the closest thing to God we'll ever see. God. Our problem most of the time with our abundant, with the missing abundant life that we should have by believing in his name, perhaps especially in Christian culture, is that we don't know who Jesus is. Folks, this is the question you must answer. Who is Jesus? Because it's going to have something to do with you. Because if Jesus and Jesus' best friend are claiming that he's God, you've got to do something with it. You must. And it is the claim. However, in history, we've had different ideas of who or what Jesus is, right? Robert Funk says Jesus was a witty teacher like Buddha or Socrates. Islam says Jesus is a prophet inferior to Muhammad. Gandhi says, I cannot attribute exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. Susan Hawkins or Haskins says Jesus was a feminist. Gorbachev says Jesus was the first socialist. Wrong. I could not resist that. Rollo May said Christ is a therapist for all humanity. and the theologian, Ricky Bobby? Says Jesus is still a baby, 8 pounds, 6 ounces. But then there's also the Facebook Jesus, right? Can we see the Facebook Jesus? There he is. There's so much wrong with this, I don't even know where to start. Honestly, though, I know this is funny, but listen to me. This is how our culture depicts Jesus as even in power, equal in power with Satan. They're just like one another. One of them's going to win. It's probably the one with the biggest muscles if you look at that picture. The problem is they're not equals. This isn't yin and yang. This isn't like equal good and equal bad. That's not how John describes Jesus. Actually, one is creator and the other one is created. And if you want to get really down to it, I'd say that's a clearer picture of Satan and Satan than Jesus and Satan. Because Satan doesn't want you to see him as God. He doesn't want you to see him as all-powerful and all-loving. He wants you to keep a low view of Jesus. And that's a great way to do it. And I'll end with this. Please, for the love of God, when you see this and it says, if you agree, click yes and type amen, I'm coming to your house with all the other elders and you're going through church discipline. You do not have to like and share it. Not liking and sharing it won't send you to hell. Your sins do, but Jesus came to forgive you of your sins and give you life by believing in his name, and he gives you life abundantly. Amen? Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you, Facebook. You can get that picture off there now. Thank you. I was looking for that picture. I'd seen it before, so I did a Google search. I saw some fool had that tattooed on his back. I'm like, oh my gosh. I hope that's not anybody here. If it is, we'll try to. I tell you what we'll do. No, never mind. Let's just keep going. Let me explain to you what this, and as clear as I know how, that Jesus is God, what that means. Maybe in a new way for you. Not in a new way scripturally, though. Jesus came as the Logos, the Word of God that was with God and was God, remaining what he was. He became what he was not. Remaining what he was, fully divine, fully God, he became what he was not. In other words, while Jesus continued remaining what he was, fully divine, he also became what he previously had not been, and that is human, fully human as well. Jesus did not give up any of his deity when he became a man, but he did take on humanity that was not his before. And one of the reasons that's so significant to me is I think about that Jesus, the divine Son of God, added to his divinity humanity, is that something in eternal history changed for Jesus. When he added humanity and when he died on the cross and he rose from the grave, he received a glorified body like we will have. A glorified human body, and he still has that. Jesus loves you so much that he changed his whole state of existence and being on your behalf forever and ever. Man, is there any other religion that says that? No. Every other religion says you must work hard and attain to get to God. But in Christianity, God came to man. By becoming man and fully God and doing what you can't, living a perfect sinless life, and then exchanging his life for yours on a rugged tree, coming out of the grave like you will one day. How? You've got to believe in his name. Not just believe the news and the information as if it were true, but it is. You have to go farther. You have to trust. That means no longer trusting in you. No longer trusting in aphorisms like just believe in belief. Or thinking that it's possible for Satan and Jesus to sit down at an arm wrestling table. Those are not Christian beliefs. They're pagan to the core. In Colossians 1:19 it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In conclusion, we as disciples of Jesus Christ are welcome to an intellectual and spiritual, life-challenging and life-changing pilgrimage with Jesus' best friend who continues to call us to new dimensions of belief and seeing Jesus grow as our Lord, our hero, and our Savior every year that we're alive on earth. Are you familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia? In the second one, Prince Caspian, Lucy is awakened. I think this is how it goes. Lucy's awakened by Aslan. This is a lion who depicts who? Jesus, right? And she wakes up. She goes, "Oh, I don't remember you being that large. Like, you're bigger." And he says, "That's because you're a little bit older." "Not because you are?" she asked. He said, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." It's the opposite in the world. When you're little, and as you grow up, the things that used to be big become smaller. But in the spiritual life, as you grow up in him, he doesn't become smaller as you grow. He becomes larger. He becomes more. And our hope, my hope, our prayer, my prayer, is that we study this book of John. That Jesus, the Logos, the Word, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who is our God, will grow larger and larger to you. And new dimensions of belief that lead to an abundant life will be your truth. Not only that, how? It's this. John's whole book is to be read in light of verse 1. If you read his 7 miracles and then his 8th miracle at the end, if you read all of the I am, the 7 I am statements that he had made, when he said it is finished on the cross for you, if you have trouble believing those things, maybe it's because you haven't swallowed the truth of verse 1 yet, that our Lord, our Savior, is indeed divine. He is indeed God. Amen. Let's pray.